today. All right. Well, we're starting a new series today, but to kick it off, I want you to watch this video clip.
I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul.
Today, President Mandela takes office in Pretoria, balancing black aspirations with white fears.
Remember this day, boys. This is a day our country went to the dogs.
Brothers, sisters, this is the time to build our nation.
All of the whites are cheering for South Africa. All of the blacks are cheering for England. How long before the World Cup?
Don't get your hopes up. We're a damn disgrace.
I've been invited to tea.
With who?
The president.
Tell me, Francois, how do we inspire ourselves to greatness where nothing less will do? How do we inspire everyone around us?
What did he want?
I think he wants us to win the World Cup.
This rugby is a political calculation.
It is a human calculation.
According to the experts, we'll reach the quarterfinals and no further.
According to the experts, you and I should still be in jail.
Times change. And we need to change as well. We've become more than just a rugby team.
Did you ever imagine this?
How could I?
Do you hear? Listen to your country. This is it. This is our destiny.
I was thinking about how you spent 30 years in a tiny cell and come out ready to forgive the people who put you there.
I am the master of my fate.
When Nelson Mandela got out of prison after 30 years, he came to a South Africa that was so deeply divided that the white minority had taken power and they had instituted a policy called apartheid, separateness, apartness. And it resulted in the black minority, 70% of the country, being treated inequitably and horribly, viciously at times. And so what he did when he couldn't rally his nation around their nation, he picked something that transcended their nation, and that was sport. And he lobbied for the World Cup to be, a World Cup of rugby to be in South Africa. And then he went great guns to promote and encourage the team, the national rugby team. And they went, as you may have heard, they went beyond the quarterfinals. They won the entire World Cup. He wore their jersey. He was instrumental in Chester Williams, a phenomenal athlete, also a black man, becoming the first black athlete on the national rugby team. And the nation came together. You know, we're starting a series today called Jesus for President. It's not a political series. It's a series that speaks about how do we follow Jesus in this day and age. Different from South Africa in some ways, but much similarities in that we also... We're a nation that is full of tension that's growing right now. Disagreement. Like, what does it even mean to be an American? There are vastly different opinions on what that means. There's this ever-widening gap between the values that our culture says it stands for and the values that God has said are true and right. We disagree on so many different things. And something like South Africa, something has to bring us together, something transcendent. It won't be sports, though, for America, that's for sure. All right, unless we all get behind the Spurs, all right? It's going to have to be something else. That something else is Jesus. I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 18. And what we're going to talk about is what it looks like for you and me to follow Jesus. Listen to what he says in John 18:36. Jesus has been brought before a man named Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, he's the prefect of the Roman province that covers Judea, including Jerusalem. He was there for 10 years, AD 26 to AD 36. And in that 10 years, he just happens to be the guy when Jesus' ministry takes shape. And so he Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate by the religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders don't have power to execute Jesus, but they know Pontius Pilate does, and they're sick and tired of Jesus. So they bring him up to Pontius Pilate, and they say, Pilate, Jesus claims to be a king. We know, and they're lying because they don't believe this, we know there's only one king, and that's Caesar, Pilate. So what are you going to do about this man who claims to be king? And so Pilate, tired of the Jewish leaders, wishing they'd take their religious squabbles somewhere else. Nonetheless, he has to play the game. So he questions Jesus. Are you a king? What kind of king are you? Tell me about your kingdom. And Jesus responds by saying this. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. I can almost promise you that when Pilate hears that, he's like, oh, great, just as I thought, a bunch of religious disagreements. I wish those Jews could just handle their own stuff. And he wants to get Jesus out of his court and let the religious leaders do whatever they want to do. But what he misses is the truth and the power behind what Jesus says here. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I have a kingdom. I have a kingdom. And what else is he saying? It's a kingdom that has power in it because I have servants that if this were kingdom of this, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants, they would fight for me at my release. He's absolutely saying, I have a kingdom. He's just saying it's not of this world. And you know what that means? That does not mean, well, I'll tell you what it means, and then I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, or it means that it doesn't originate or derive from the wisdom of man or of the things of man. It's not born out of ambition or greed or inequality, which human kingdoms often do. It's not built upon lies or oppression. It's not subject to corruption, and it's not unjust. It doesn't begin with the amassing of physical wealth or power, military power or territory. It is not of this world. It doesn't originate from the things of this world. In fact, many of his disciples, many of his followers miss this point. They kept the burning question to them was, Jesus, when are you gonna initiate a revolt against these Russian invaders? When are you gonna do this thing? They thought he was gonna lead a physical revolt and bring them freedom. But he was saying to Pilate and to everyone else, my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom was so not of this world that the crucifixion, which seemed like a defeat, was actually an incredible victory. See, what Jesus was doing, Jesus was inaugurating a kingdom. He was inaugurating it in the physical realm with his presence. But its greatest effect, immediate effects, were going to be felt in the spiritual realm. This will make no sense to us unless we adopt the fact, the truth, that there are two realms, a physical realm and a spiritual realm. If we think all we have is what we see, then we will never take the Bible seriously. We will never embrace Jesus. When push comes to shove, we'll retreat. But Jesus says, the flesh counts for nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. The spirit, what takes place in the spiritual realm is what really matters. We got to wrap our brains around that. Because in the physical realm, he was being crucified. But in reality, that was the victory. Look in Luke, you keep your finger where it is in the Bible. We're going to come back to it. But Luke 4, 18, we'll put this on the screen. Jesus' death and resurrection were not a defeat, but a victory. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's appointed me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and to set the oppressed free. You know, almost every movie or drama that we see has some sort of element in it where a person finds themselves in trouble or imprisoned or taken advantage of, and then someone else, at great expense and cost to themselves, comes and rescues that first person. This is what Jesus was doing. The Bible says that we are imprisoned under the curse of sin. We've broken God's laws, and we have a disposition that leads us to want to resist him. And because of that, in God's mercy, he tells us while we're still living, hey, you need to do something about that, Kirk, because you've got this sinful disposition and you've willingly broken my laws. And Hebrews chapter 9 says that it's been appointed for each of us to live and then to die and face judgment. He's telling us that if something doesn't change, like in my status before him, that I will come before the one true judge and he'll judge me as guilty unless something intervenes. That something was a someone. It was Jesus. He intervenes. His death on the cross is the death. He becomes our substitute so that when we appropriate that for ourselves, our guilt is gone, passed over to Jesus, and he gives us his righteousness, and we stand before God clean and holy. See, in the physical realm, Jesus was dying and being crucified. In the spiritual realm, he was setting captives free for all time, including you and me. This is what he's doing. I want you to notice something else, though. If we go back to John 18, when he says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," what he says in the very last line, I inserted the word "for," because this is what it means. But for now, in fact, some translations say, "But presently, my kingdom is of another or from another place." That's because right now, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, but there will be a day when his kingdom literally, get this, literally bursts onto the scene in a physical domination of the world as he makes everything right again. We know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we know that God created the whole world. We know that the world has gone awry because of the sinful stewardship of humankind. But God has never released his right to control and own his creation. And he says, listen to what he says in chapter 11 of Revelation. My kingdom, I'm sorry, yeah, go to that one. In the book of Revelation, he says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. This trumpet is mentioned multiple times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, Matthew chapter 24 and 25 speaks of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. This is that same trumpet. And he says that there's going to come a day when the seventh, the last trumpet sounds and loud voices in heaven which say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Right now, the kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated resides primarily in the spiritual realm, but it won't always. There will be a day when the window closes, the window of choosing whose side are we on, and he bursts forth his kingdom into the physical realm. Just like I can see and feel and touch you, we're talking like that. This is what the book of Revelation is saying. So Jesus tells Pilate, it's not of this world right now, but it will be one day. I remember when I was in college, I had three roommates. It's homecoming at Baylor, and I was there, drove in late last night with Mary Callen. And I saw one of my roommates, and I had two others. And one of my roommates, whose name I won't say, nobody knows him probably, but he was kind of the party guy. He was always out. Late Friday night, he was almost never the designated driver. I'll just say that, all right? Not that he didn't want to, but he was almost never that, okay? But there was another one of my roommates who was constantly studying. He was pre-med, and he was like, I mean, everybody would be going out, and this guy would always be studying Friday night, Saturday night. My more party-oriented roommate was always going, "Bro, come on, what are you studying so much for?" This guy just kept studying. Okay, this guy graduated, I think, with a 2.1 average. This guy graduates with a 3.9. He's now some highfalutin surgeon in Lubbock, and this guy had a whole lot of trouble finding a job. And okay, what this guy, the more successful one, in college, it was almost like he was saying, "Hey, this college, this is not my kingdom. My kingdom is not of the college years. My kingdom is of the other 45 years or so, 50 years that we're going to be alive." My other roommate, he had his kingdom in college. Okay, but when he got out, he was not so much kingdom, okay? Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Oh, but one day it will be. It will be. And here's the really cool thing about it. Jesus wants each of us to be in his kingdom. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable. Matthew is a biographer of Jesus. He's telling us the story, the life story of Jesus. And Jesus, according to Matthew, often says things like, hey, let me tell you what the kingdom of heaven is like. Or let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like. And then he describes it in different ways so that we have a right picture. So one of the ways he does that is in Matthew 22, when Jesus says, hey, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who established or set up a wedding banquet for his son. And when the banquet was ready, he told his servants, hey, go out and tell those people I invited that now's the time to come. So the servants go out and tell all the people, hey, you were invited, so now's the time. The grill's turned on. They come back to the king and say, we don't know what's going on. Nobody is coming. And the king says, well, go out again. Make sure they know now's really the time. So they go out again, and yet still, all the people who've been invited just say no, they don't come. So the king says, okay, go out again to all the streets, all the highways, all the nooks and crannies, all the alleys. It doesn't matter who a person is, anyone upon whom you come, you say, hey, the king is having a banquet and you're invited. The kingdom of heaven is like that. You're invited. He wants you to be a part of it. When he says, go look here and there, and anyone you come across, you find what he's saying is, hey, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. I know you know what you're carrying in your head, that thing that constantly condemns you, that thing that, oh, if only I hadn't done that, or God could never forgive me because of this. Jesus is saying, hey, you're creating a picture of the kingdom of heaven, which is not accurate, because the kingdom of heaven is like what I've just said. He's inviting you. He's inviting you to be a part of his kingdom. We live right now in a season between the inauguration of his kingdom and the fulfillment of his kingdom. He's come once and he died on the cross and rose again from the grave to establish freedom, to send out the invitation. It's the wedding invitation. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, that's the wedding invitation. Hey, come to the feast. You're now welcome to come. The price has been paid. You don't have to worry about cleaning yourself up. He's cleaned you up. Come on now. We live between that and the time when Jesus comes again. And in the in-between is a window that's open, a window of responding to the invitation to be a part of his kingdom. You see, as Americans, we sometimes identify ourselves with our citizenship. We're Americans. We're the strongest nation on the planet. Boom. You know? And God is asking us, is telling us, hey, I want to call you to an allegiance that's higher than your national pride. I want to call you to something beyond that. It's the kingdom of God. That's what I'm calling you to. And I want you to live in it right now. Listen to what he says. In Matthew chapter 6, this is Jesus calling us right now. He says, don't worry. I didn't put this part up. He says, don't worry about what you eat or what you drink. Don't worry so much about who's going to be president and who's not going to be president. Listen, on November 9th, there's only going to be half of America that's happy, right? And they're not going to be happy long because they're going to be around all the other half that's unhappy. So we're going to pretty much all be unhappy at some point, I think, in there. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, do not put your eggs in that basket. I'm calling you to something higher than that. See, he says, if you worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what the economy is going to be like, what your retirement's going to look like, what the world, the moral culture and temperature of our nation is going to be, he said, your identity, your peace of mind, your contentment is going to be at risk instead. And he says this, and by the way, that's what people who have no God do. He says, that's what the pagans do. They worry about all this stuff because they have nothing higher to live for than the kingdom of our nation. But he says, but you, you're different. I've invited you into my kingdom, and I'm telling you, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness and everything else. He says, I'm going to take care of that, but seek his kingdom and seek his righteousness. The greatest points of stress for us, I think, come when we live for the wrong kingdom. That's why when we watch the debate or we are in a political conversation with somebody, sometimes we get so angry because we have our picture of what we want our future to look like. I got one of those pictures. It's hanging on my wall too. And when I see America drifting further and further away from what God has said is right and true, I begin to go, oh my goodness, that picture does not, that's not, that picture on my wall of the future is probably not going to be the future. And if I keep clinging to it, even though our nation is drifting, and listen, I don't know if the two candidates have polarized America or they've just revealed the polarization that's already there of what we think is right and true, but either way, I just see our nation drifting. And when we live for a kingdom, when we live for a kingdom, an earthly kingdom, then man, we are incredibly vulnerable. We're incredibly vulnerable. You know, when we live for a kingdom, when we live for an earthly kingdom, we almost always miss what God's doing in the world. We do, because our eyes are fixed on this when he's over here doing this. I'll give you a perfect example. A few years ago, one of my girls was playing club soccer. We were in Louisiana, or Louisiana, if you're from there. So we were in Louisiana, and there are people from all over the nation, teams that have come for this soccer tournament. People from Florida, people from Mississippi. We even let people from Oklahoma come because we got to have somebody to beat. And so they all came in. I'm just telling you, that's how it went down. That's just how it went down, okay? So all these people are here, and we do this parade of states. And so everybody's got their shoe-polished cars, you know, Louisiana or bust or Texas rules or whatever. Well, there's this one particularly obnoxious group of people. They're not from Texas because we're humble. And it is a group from Florida. It's a bunch of posers, people from Florida that have shown up. And they're like just obnoxious. They're also our greatest competition. And they made up some silly chant. Like there's something to chant about Florida. I mean, we have earrings the shape of our state. We have salsa dishes the shape of our state. What do they have? I don't know. But they're making up some sort of chant. And me and the other soccer dads. Now, how many of you have a kid in club sports? Raise your hand. Or have had. Okay. If you're a dad, you know how you like hang out with the other dads and you're doing the heavy lifting of the coolers and all that kind of stuff. And you started getting to this little clique. And we were in this little clique. And we heard these people from Florida. And we were just like, I don't know, something got into us. And we were not liking it. And I did not initiate this because I'm your pastor. But the next thing but I was in it. I'll tell you that. Next thing I know, we're all yelling, Texas, Texas. I went to Baylor, but I'm doing this. I didn't know my fingers even did that. I'm like, Texas. And we're like shouting. We're like drowning these people from Florida out. Of course, we won. And then all throughout the tournament, like we'll see those and we'll see them over there. Oh, those are Florida people. You know, like somebody might just like get in a fight. Like I was, oh, ow, I pulled my shoulder. So we're all riled up. And you know what? If God wanted to do anything through me, if God wanted to include me in something that he was doing that week, I totally missed it. Why? Because my allegiance wasn't on his kingdom. My allegiance was on the Texas kingdom. I mean, come on, the only state that's been a country before, you know? And I missed it because when we live for a kingdom other than the kingdom of Jesus, we miss what he's doing in the world. And he wants to include us in that. When we do that, when we drift toward the Texas kingdom or the American kingdom, and listen, I'm not talking about not being a good citizen or not being a patriot. I'm for that. I want to be that. Perhaps following Jesus means we ought to be the best of citizens. But what I'm saying is that when we set our eyes on a citizenship or a kingdom other than that of Jesus, then we will inevitably feel or struggle with fear, anger, and discouragement. You know why? Hebrews 12 says that the only unshakable kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus. Every other kingdom will be shaken. Every other kingdom. We got to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's the right kingdom. And I was talking to one of our prayer guys this morning, and he said, you know, Kirk, the darkness in our world and in our culture is getting darker. Do you know what we're talking about when we say that? You feel that. It's getting darker. And he said, that's why. We've got to live for the king. We've got to live first for his kingdom and his righteousness. It's more important than ever because it is in that darkness that the brightness of the kingdom of Jesus will shine the brightest. And you may think, well, Kurt, come on. There is no way that we can influence our nation. It's like not like America's going to become a Christian government or something. I'm not pushing for the Christian government of America. I'm shooting for the Christian government of Jesus Christ. All right? And the Bible's strategy, its expressed strategy for the nation, the nations of the world coming to know Jesus is through the church. So what I'm talking about is you and me actually fulfilling the reason that we're on the planet. To set our eyes on him and to live for him. See, when it says his kingdom and his righteousness, somehow we got to bridge the gap between that sort of poetic phrase and the everydayness of living our lives. And here's what I think how we can do that. When it says seek first my kingdom, think about a kingdom. A kingdom is defined by the parameters in which the will of the king is done. If his will's not done over there, well, then that's clearly not his kingdom. And if his will isn't done here in his kingdom, he goes after it to establish his will in that rebellious area. And if he can't do it, well, that's not his kingdom anymore. The realm of a kingdom is where the king's will is done. Is the king's will done in my life? That's the question. If I want to live for his kingdom, I have to say, Jesus, okay, you know how obnoxious those Florida people are, Jesus. You see it as well as I do. But what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Jesus? Do you want me to cheer for Texas and be equally obnoxious? Or are you doing something else? To seek his kingdom first is to live for his priorities and to subjugate my priorities and any other priority to his. Lord, what are you doing? Would you, I call one of the things I love is the include me prayer. I call it the include me prayer. I pray all the time, God, I don't know what you're doing, but would you reveal it and would you include me in it? You can only be a part of that if you're living for the kingdom of Jesus. Otherwise, you'll live for the priorities of whatever other kingdom you're living for. Include me. Lord, I want to know your will and I want to do your will. That's how you live for his kingdom. He also says, seek first his righteousness. Everything God, well, I'd say this, the number one priority anybody living has is to be right with the one true judge. We'd better be right with him. Get our account settled because Hebrews 9:14 through 27 says, you're going to live once and you're going to be before that judge. I am too. I want to be right with him. That's the first thing we need to get done. But there's also something else to this righteousness word, I think. Righteousness or rightness describes the way that God does everything. If his kingdom represents his will, his righteousness represents his ways. And so if I want to live for his kingdom, I'm going to say, Jesus, you know, I've got this difficult conversation I've got to have, I've got this difficult situation or whatever it is that you've got in your life and you say, Lord, would you let me, I want to handle it your way. My way may be to bow up and be defensive and prove that I'm not right and launch a counterattack about how wrong you are. But if I want to seek his righteousness, I'm saying, God, what are you doing in this mess? And Lord, how can I act and speak and think in a way that honors you? I give up my right to be offended. I give up my right to be proven right and vindicated. Lord, I'm gonna do everything. Doesn't mean I'm gonna be walked over, but I'm gonna first seek your will and your ways. Wear that this week. Put that on your mind this week and see what happens and see how God meets you in that. That's part of what it means to live for the kingdom. And then one last thing I'll say on this is that to live for the kingdom, for Jesus' kingdom, we do that as we know him more and as we obey him. Luke 17, some Pharisees, religious people, are asking Jesus some actually legitimate questions. They're saying, when is the kingdom of God going to come? You're talking a lot about it. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like and all that. But when's it actually going to appear and be initiated in the physical realm? See, they got this part at least. And Jesus responds to them, realizing that his kingdom is not presently of this world. All right? And he says this. The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is. Why? And I said, I read the wrong translation. Nor will they say, hey, see here or see there. There it is, there it is. For indeed, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. The way that Jesus is establishing and expanding his kingdom right now is inside the territory that is you. That's what he's doing. As I yield to him and I say, Jesus, I acknowledge you as God, and I'm going to seek your will and your ways, your kingdom, your righteousness. In that moment, God's kingdom has expanded because he now has authority over the territory of my words and my thoughts and actions, my longings, the desires of my heart. And as you do the exact same thing, his territory expands. This is presently how his territory is growing. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, or the message of reconciliation. And that message is, hey, y'all, God has opened up a window and he's inviting you to be reconciled to him. Come get all the sins and guilt wiped away because of what Jesus did, and come back into right relationship with him. He's offering that. And he's entrusted that message to us. Oh, this present season with such contention. I mean, we've got candidates and people hate each candidate. I mean, remember, the person's gone. The policies are what last a long time, you know? But people are hating the people. People are hating the policies. And they're arguing and they're angry. And I look at social media and I'm like, whoa, that is pretty intense stuff. It's in this place. It's in this season. More than ever, maybe in the recent days, that we need to say, Jesus, expand your territory in me. I don't want to be a complainer. I don't want to be one of those ones that's slinging mud on the social media. That's not what Jesus would do. It doesn't matter if my candidate or your candidate or whatever wins or loses. Jesus' plans will not be thwarted. His kingdom will come. Let's line ourselves up with the king who's going to win. The kingdom that's not going to be shaken. Let's not contribute to the anger, the vitriol, the discouragement, the complaining, the whining. Oh, please don't be a whiner and be part of Crossbridge, okay? Let's just be that. Let's be those people. Let's be those people. You can be. Just say you go to another church, okay? But let's be those people. Man, even when all this stuff is flaming up and we're angry, there's all this stuff, let's be that group of people that live for that higher eternal king who will establish his higher and eternal kingdom. Let's be those people. Let's go to the Lord right now. Let's just take a minute where we are just silent and we reflect. Which kingdom? For which kingdom are you currently living? Are you divided? Are you living for the kingdom of Jesus, but oh, there's this other area where you are living for some other kingdom? Every kingdom is going to be shaken and only one will remain. You are right now at a crossroads and you have the opportunity. You have the opportunity to give it all to Jesus. If that's what you want to do, whether you've done that before, maybe you're a divided kingdom or you've never done it before, just tell him this today. I declare you the king of my life. You don't have to make a lot of changes. You don't have to figure out what the next step is. See, you're giving authority over to the one who does know the next step. The one who sees around every corner, down every road, who made you and made your life and loves you and proved it. through the cross and his resurrection. Today, Jesus, I declare you the King of my life. Today, I'm going to start seeking your kingdom and your righteousness, your will and ways. Would you come now and bring your power to bear in my life? You know the places where I'm divided. I'm just giving you room. You know the places where I'm imprisoned. I'm giving you room. You know the fear and the places that I struggle. And I'm saying, I'm giving you room. Bring your freedom, bring your kingdom in me, in every area. Tell him that. Lord, I know that you hear their hearts, you hear my heart, and you rejoice. You are so powerful and able. Well, Lord, we may feel ashamed. Oh, Lord, you're going to take that shame away. We may feel weak, and Lord, you're going to give strength in that place of weakness. It is your strength, not ours, that makes this sufficient and good and right. You know, when my big girls were younger, we would walk across the street and I would say, hold my hand. But in reality, their safety wasn't dependent upon how tightly they held onto me, but how tightly I held onto them. And when you say, Jesus, you're my King, he takes hold of you tightly. As you keep your eyes on him, you keep following after him, bit by bit, step by step, he's holding on to you tightly. You're safe. You're safe. Lord, would you speak that word over the hearts of these people today, over all of us, that we're safe, that you're faithful. You are both loving and you are powerful. And Lord, may they know the joy of your kingdom, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, next week, we're going to do some more Jesus for President. I forget what the topic is, but we're going to do it together. And just so you know, we're doing this with four or five other churches, Oak Hills, Grace Point, the Heights down in Alamo Heights, and Castle Hills First Baptist. We just all said, hey, let's come up with some themes. We all create our own sermon, but we just wanted to get maybe several thousand people thinking about the same thing, living for the kingdom.